We're talking about Jesus. We're on our, for those of you who are new with us today, we're on a trek. We're on a trek to Golgotha. And we're going to conclude that trek on Resurrection Sunday, as we have a Jewish Christian who will be here with us from Little Rock, Arkansas. He'll be with us to walk us through the Jewish Seder, the Passover Supper, out of which the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And that's going to be quite an event. I think we'll pack this building. We probably ought to advertise that this is going to happen. But anyway, that's where we're headed. And we've been looking at why they killed him. The question I want to ask us this morning is, why did Jesus deliberately associate himself with sinners? And quite frankly, right off the bat, I think he would have associated himself with some righteous people if he could have found any. I'm serious. I think he wouldn't have excluded them, but he just never could find any. But why did he associate himself with sinners? Why did he associate himself? Why did he take sides with the two women, the one in John 8 and the one in Luke 7, who may very well be the same woman? The two sinners. Why did he choose a tax collector to be one of his disciples? Why did he do it? What was his purpose? What was he trying to prove? Why did he pursue such a suicidal course of action? He knew full well that it was detrimental to his health. He knew full well that they were going to kill him. We learned that he was a fighter. We don't often hear Jesus portrayed as a fighter. But the more I look at him, the more I realize he was a fighter. And we all agreed, I think we concurred, that he was a fighter for people. Whenever people were on the line, you could count on Jesus of Nazareth got on his horse. He was there for the rescue whenever people were involved. So we see him in this light of being a defender of people, a defender of the helpless, a defender of the condemned, a defender of the hopeless. Now, do you know Jesus never used the word hope? Oh, he used it once, but it was not like we use it. He said, you know, even sinners lend to sinners in hope of receiving as much again. That kind of hope. But he never used the word hope. He is the embodiment of hope. That's, you know, his very presence brought hope. But why did he always come down on the wrong side? We've already seen Jesus as a fighter for people in these Sabbath run-ins. The Sabbath run-ins, they ticked off these Jewish leaders. The Sabbath run-ins were simply done because of the fact that the people who were observing the Sabbath as they observed it were misrepresenting God. And because they misrepresented God, they misportrayed Him, they misunderstood Him, they misunderstood people. And they mistreated people. Jesus wouldn't tolerate that. Their washing arguments. Boy, they got into some washing arguments. And some of the longest, most detailed, and most biting criticism came up over this issue of washing. A symbol for cleanliness. But the washings that they did, and we'll notice just briefly in a moment, the washings were a cover-up for an unclean inside. And then his association with sinners. He always seemed to be coming down on the wrong side of the tracks. Always. We find him defending sinners. You remember the woman taken in adultery? Watch him defend her. He didn't excuse her. He knew she was guilty. They had witnesses, evidently. But he defended her. And what did he say? Let him that's without sin throw the first stone. We heard him give his rationale for his mode of operation. As he said, you know, it's the well. The well have no need of a physician. It's the sick. And I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And to say, you know, Zacchaeus, he's a son of Abraham too. And the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So we see him associating with them. We see him forgiving them. We see him then defending them. We see him giving his reason or his rationale for his method of operation. And I want us to see this morning, to begin to see why it was that there were such clashes between him and the religious leaders. And here's one of the major reasons. Jesus' attitude towards sin and sinners had a tendency to break down the barrier or the wall, the protective wall that the religious leaders had erected between themselves and this ignorant mob who didn't know the law. Now that may not appear to be a very important statement, but I think before the morning is over, you'll understand why it was that made them mad, because I think you're going to understand why it is that it makes you mad. And I'm going to gouge you again. A couple of Sundays ago, I gouged you. I'm going to gouge you again today and see if you can kind of get an idea as to why these things made these people so mad. All these run-ins represented a threat to this wall of separation, this wall of distinction between the religious people and the sinners, the insiders and the outsiders, the ones who were the up-and-ins and the ones who were the down-and-outs. And as long as that distinction was there, the up-and-ins felt pretty good about themselves. But when it got down to the fact that Jesus was saying, hey, there's not any difference between you and them. You're all sinners. There isn't anybody that's righteous. And they didn't like that idea. Sitting this morning at Grandy's, have you ever been in Grandy's? I don't know whether they all have it or not, but they've got these Norman Rockwell pictures. Have you seen them? The Norman Rockwell picture, the one that caught my eye some weeks ago, and I've seen it before, but it's the mother and her three children, and they're all dressed up, and their backs, they're very stiff, and they're walking out the door. Where is the husband? He's sitting in the living room chair with the paper all around him, and he's in his pajamas and his house slippers, and, he's kind of scrunched down because they're going at it. And I'm not advocating. I think she was doing what she should have been doing. And bless these women, and God bless them. If it hadn't been for the fact that many mothers took their children to church, America would be down the tube farther than she is. It's not that. And I'm not commending and recommending that any man stay home and in his pajamas when he should be at church. But what Norman Rockwell caught was this complete disdain on the face of the mama and the three children who were following her. This complete disdain for this husband, this reprobate who was staying at home, and they were letting him know. Not a word was said, there's no caption, it was just this. And boy, if they didn't let him have it. And it was a sense of self-righteousness that just absolutely was, it's rich. And so I just thought, that's exactly what we're talking about today. One of the blind spots, Jesus told these Jewish leaders, he said, you're blind people leading blind people. Now, he didn't say these other people weren't blind, but he said, you're not any better. You're blind people leading blind people. One of the blind spots was the misconception they had about sin. What constituted sin for these people? What constituted sin for these religious leaders? Sin for these religious leaders almost always and almost exclusively was associated with external contamination. They either touched a dead body, or the shadow of a Gentile fell over them. God forbid that one of our shadows would have fallen over one of those Jewish people. Or they went to the market and they had some kind of an association with sinful people. But everything, it seems, and this is probably an overstatement, but it seems like that almost exclusively their concept of being out of tune with God had to do with external contamination. And conversely, righteousness had to do with some type of external ceremony. Now, you're familiar with this. We've already looked at it. I don't want to go into a lot of detail on it. But the religious Jews of Jesus' day, that's what they thought, and it was so pervasive. If you'll look at Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to be referring to some scriptures, but in this particular verse, Jesus begins by talking about these leaders. And he says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And then in verse 5 through 7, everything, now listen, this is pretty indicative. He indicts them, and it's everything they do. Now, not much of what they do, and not most, and certainly not some. He says everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their prayer shawls long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues, and they love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. But the thing that's so convicting here, he says, everything they do to be seen by people. They had an idea that religiosity, everything that they did in their way of relating to God was done in order to be seen by people. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about it. Their washings, you know, in Mark 7, 1 through 5, a couple of Sundays ago, we noticed that. These were not for hygienic purposes. These washings were not for hygiene. These washings were ceremonial washings. They had an idea that somehow or other, the washings that they went through actually cleansed them before God and made them holy before God. That's why they would go through all of this ceremonial washing where the water ran down off their elbows and all. They did this not for hygiene, but for ceremonial cleansing before God. And that somehow or other, water had some way of making them right before God. The Sabbath observances had much to do with the rationalizing. They rationalized and justified their own actions in contrast to somebody else's actions. You see, they were making the rules. As long as you've got somebody who is making the rules, then he'll make the rules in such a way that will allow him to be justified, but it'll put you down. And that's what they were doing here on several occasions. For example, you know where the word ox in the ditch came from? It's an idiom. It's been transported out of a language into... Where did it come from, an ox in the ditch? You know, oh, well, the ox was in the ditch. You've used the expression. The Jews invented it, really, of Jesus' day. You know, when he was healing on the Sabbath day, and they said, you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. He said, you hypocrites, which of you, having an ox or a donkey in a pit that falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not reach in and pull it out? Well, they knew that that's what they did. And yet they wouldn't let Jesus pull a person out of a ditch. They wouldn't let him heal a person. But he said, you're doing the same thing. You're pulling your ox out of the ditch. And what they did, they had rationalized that if it interfered with something, or if somebody's life was at stake, and usually that meant that their business was at stake, they were allowed to reach down, and they allowed one another to pull the ox out of the ditch. They couldn't go but a Sabbath day's journey. That was a tradition. They had determined it from how far, I think it was, the farthest distance of one of the camps to the tabernacle. And the way they did, that's how they simply came up with this, I think, 7/8 of a mile. And they said you couldn't walk farther than that. But you know what they would do to get around it? They had come up with an idea that if you took your hat that you owned and walked 7/8 of a mile and put your hat down, that became your domicile. That became where you lived. That became your home. And so you'd take a hat, and so you'd... And I don't know how they carried all this stuff with them. Because it was... how did they do that? It was against the law to carry anything. Maybe they wore it. They wore all these things, and then they'd drop a hat here, and then they could go 7/8 of a mile further. And then they'd take off a coat, and they'd go 7/8 of a mile farther. And that was the way they got around this. And so it was just a system of rationalizing. They tithe mint and anise and cumin, Jesus said. And these were official donations. You know, they didn't have what our government gives us, tax deductions. And, you know, they said, no, we've got to give it through the church. I can't help you. I can't help you today. It's got to be through the church. So I'll make my contribution through the church because the church needs to get the honor. Come on. You need the tax deduction. That's exactly why. Did you ever give through the church because you wanted the church to get the honor? Well, okay. Have you ever been tempted to give something and you think, oh, well, I won't get any deduction for this one. I better give it to the church and then you can go to the church and get it. Well, okay, it's coming close to home. Fastings. Fasting was always a good sign of religious devotion. Because you always carried your face with you. Everywhere you went, you carried your face with you. And you could screw it up into the most awful... You know, it's always there. And it's easy to just go, you know, to be real. And it's easy. Your face just screws up real real easy. And that's a great way of letting people know whether you're religious or not, is if you look awful. And if you look, and like the woman that told her little child, he was sitting in church looking around smiling. She said, "Stop that smiling. Don't you know you're in church?" And some of these things are drawn past the point of being perhaps real accurate, but it gives an idea. They had what they called lust busters, or lust inhibitors. You've heard of rust inhibitors. The Jewish leaders had what they call lust inhibitors. You know what they were? They were blinders that they put on their face. Oh, really? Girls don't laugh. They put these blinders on their face. You know why they put the blinders on their face? Because they were afraid they would see a woman out of the side of their eye and they would lust after her. And they became known as the Black and Blue Boys. Do you know why? Because they were always running into a lamppost or whatever. That's right. They became known as the Black and Blue Boys. But the whole idea was that it was something that was controlled by that was out around us, and that's what really got to them. Now look, they would wear those lust binders or those lust inhibitors, and yet they would divorce their wife at the drop of a hat. They would divorce their wife. They had legal authority from one of the leading rabbis, Shammai or Hillel. Hillel had said, if she even burns your meal, put her away. That'd make you kind of nervous when you were cooking, wouldn't it? That your whole future rested on this meal? But that's what they would do. They would inhibit themselves from lusting, and yet they would feel completely free to divorce their wife for virtually any cause. And whenever they said, even if she burns your meal, that was just the least offense at all. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about? Let me give you some help to help you understand what they were doing. Let's look at some personal inventory. In my own background, kids, listen here. See if you recognize any of these. When I was growing up, you couldn't play with spot cards. You know what spot cards are? You don't know what spot cards are? They'd have the queen or the hearts and all that. The gambling cards. Playing cards. Yeah, but see, we call them spot cards. Why? I don't know. But we could play rook, but we couldn't play with spot cards. Because the spot cards were used in gambling. And so we just couldn't have, I had never seen a spot card in my mom and dad's house. And yet they'd let us play rook. Rook, you know what rook is? Oh, poor child. Rook is this, it's just a game. It's like any other card game. And to top it all off, we even had a Ouija board in our house. A Ouija board. Well, you know, that's associated with black magic and witchcraft. But they didn't see that. I didn't see it. I didn't know why that little thing traced all over the place. But look at here. We weren't allowed to dance. Oh, we weren't allowed to have any dice in the house either. Now, I'm not putting my mother and dad down for this. It's just the way we grew up. We didn't know. We couldn't have dice in the house unless it was associated with what game? No, we didn't have that game. It had Monopoly. You know, Monopoly goes way back before Yahtzee. Monopoly, if it was with Monopoly. You know, a game that's really nicely associated with greed and... Sure. Forget the fact that gambling, you know, if it was associated with Monopoly, okay, you could do it. You couldn't dance. I never went to a dance in my life. But if you put wheels on your feet, it was all right. And I mean, we went wheeling. We went skating 2 and 3 nights a week. We'd skate 3 or 4 hours a night. And I could waltz with the best of them. I mean, you know, you put your hand right here and put your arm up here, and we'd just go whirling all over that court. And my daddy was so proud. Man, I just danced up. I mean, I just skated up a storm. Furthermore, guess where we were often, where I was often, while the rest of the kids were inside the dance hall or the gymnasium where they had their dances. Guess where I was and felt I wouldn't be in there at all. I was out in a car smooching. That's right. I would have been better off dancing. No cutting grass on Sunday, but I worked after church every Sunday, but I couldn't cut the grass. Just inconsistencies. No movies on Sunday. But I never failed to listen to Inner Sanctum. Any of you remember Inner Sanctum? How it opened up with that door, and it would just scare the living daylights out of you. And I'd sit there glued to that radio set, and my mother and daddy would say, church is going to start in 5 minutes. And I'd say, hold on, they've almost got him killed. Hold on. Oh, no swearing. We could not swear. I was telling the older people earlier this month or last month, we couldn't swear, but we could swanny. Yeah. Any of you ever swanny? How many of you have ever swanted in your life? Come on, now surely that's not just you've swanted, sure. I never said in my life, well, I'll swear. But I've often heard my daddy, mama say, and I've said, well, I'll swanny. Which brings up a whole nother category of euphemisms. You couldn't swear, but you could swanny. What about these euphemisms? You couldn't use the word of God in vain. My God, you'd never think of saying that. But you'd say what? My gosh. Oh yeah, that's all right. That's a euphemism. It's something you substitute in the place of something holy, but it means the same thing. It's just a kind of a polished way of saying it. Listen to these. You couldn't ever say damn. No, but you could say what?
Darn.
Yeah. And never say what? Jesus. But you'd say, gee. You just cut off the zus. Just gee. And to say hell? Well, I never use that word hell. No. Heck no. I never would use the word hell. You see? And you know what's happened recently in a town in Texas, and it would not be anywhere but in Texas? What's happened? Heaven oh! Heaven oh! Yeah, they're going to make it. Did it pass? Did the people? It did? Okay, what town is it? Kingsville. And they have decided they're going to make it an official salutation. They changed it from hello. Why would they change it? What was wrong with hello? It had hell in it. Good grief. So they decided to go, instead of saying hello, they're going to go heaven oh. Now look, you know, we can laugh at that, but there isn't anybody in here who would not watch their tongue when their mother or daddy was around or the elders were around, and you would never say hell no. But you wouldn't have one bit of reservation from saying, why, heavens no. Am I right? Why, certainly. Well, that's this. What is sin? How do you look at sin? Jesus classified all sin as coming from where? From the heart. And look at Mark, the 7th chapter. I want to read this. This is where he identified sin. Beginning in verse 14. Mark 7:14, after they had gotten on to him about not washing before he ate, he said again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And then verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from within and make a man unclean. You see, Jesus believed that sin comes from within. It comes out of the heart. And as a result, everybody is guilty of it. And whether you're a greedy person, or whether you may be a self-centered person, or whether you're a person who can never get enough of the physical things of the world, that's wrong. That's called greed. It's materialism. Or whether you're a homosexual, it's all wrong. Jesus says it's what's coming out of you that makes sin. Their misconception of sin skewed their perception of themselves in relation to other people. Now, because they misunderstood what sin was, it boiled down to whatever you're doing that doesn't agree with what I'm doing. That is sin. But we've set the rules, so we've set them so that the parameters of what we do are out there. They are within the boundaries of what's all right. And then those of you who don't do quite like that, you're not really what you ought to be. Now, this comes out in his parables. You know, the parable that he taught about the prodigal son. Watch how it not only affected the way that the older brother looked at the younger brother, it affected that because he kept telling his father, this son of yours who has wasted your substance with harlots. But the attitude that the older brother in Jesus' story, the attitude was just simply this. He was out for his brother in the sense to get him, but he was also out for his daddy. Whenever his dad would say, but your brother, he would come back and say, this son of yours. But your brother and this son of yours. And he was berating his father and was putting himself back away from not only his older his younger brother, but away from his father also. So that, and then remember the story that he told about the two men that went up to the temple to pray? And they, one prayed, the Pharisee prayed, I'm so glad I'm not like other people. So glad I'm not like other folks, extortioners and unjust adulterers. Or even like this tax collector. And then he began to cite the things that would put him in good stead with God. I fast twice a week and give a tithe of all that I get. And then the other man just smote himself on his breast and said, oh God, what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now those were two stories. But in Luke, the 7th chapter, you see that they were not just drawn out of imagination without some foundation. In the Luke, the 7th chapter, where this woman was in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and she came bursting in and started crying over Jesus' feet and anointing him with this perfume and kissing his feet and wiping them with her hair. And Simon watched the difference between these two kinds of people. Simon the Pharisee stood there with his arms crossed and said, well, that does it for me. I know now this man's not a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is that's touching him, that she's a sinner. And that's when that very, that conversation between Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, when he said, Simon, I've got something I want to say to you. Simon said, yes, what is it? Jesus said, once there were two debtors that owed some money to a money lender. And neither one of them could pay him. One owed him, I think, what was it, one owed him a whole big sum of money. One owed him 550, I think it was, 500, and then one owed him 50 denarii. Neither one of them could pay. And so he just simply forgave them both. And then he said, Simon, which one of these men in debt will love the man the more? And the man said, well, I suppose the one that was forgiven more. And Jesus said, bingo, you're right. And then he said, Simon, do you see this woman? Of course, he couldn't say, no, I don't see her. She was right there in his house. He said, when I came into your house, you didn't give me a kiss. She's not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You didn't wash, or you didn't give me an anointing. She has anointed my feet with oil. You didn't do any of these things, and she's done all of these things. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, what is the difference? Was Jesus saying that sin was all right? No, he wasn't saying that it was good to be an adulterer or it was good to be a fornicator. He was simply saying that all sin is wrong. All sin is bad. But there's one simple thing about people who are religious. Their sins, which are sins of disposition. The sin of the older brother was a sin of disposition. The sin of the Pharisee in the temple praying, his sin was a sin of disposition. He wasn't an adulterer, perhaps. He wasn't a fornicator. He wasn't all these things that this other man was. But one thing that the man had that was a sin, that was a barrier to him ever getting into the kingdom of God, was what? Was pride. Religious pride. And it just simply meant that he would never, ever get into the kingdom. That's why the very first beatitude is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what I'm really after this morning is for us to see that there's so much good in the worst of us, and so much bad in the best of us, that it ill behooves any of us to speak bad of the rest of us. And to recognize that we're all sinners before God. And to never, ever take the attitude of the people, and whoever, that I'm right in my life and you're wrong in yours. The fact of the matter is, if it were not for the grace of God, none of us would have a chance. Did you hear about the teacher teaching the children this parable of the Pharisee and the publican? And this actually happened according to the story that I got. She was teaching these children about the Pharisee and the publican. And how the Pharisee went up and said, I'm so glad I'm not like other people. And she told that part of the story. And then she told about the tax collector who just said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know how she ended her story and how she drove her point home? She said, aren't you glad we're not like that Pharisee? Did you get the point? You know, aren't you glad we're not like... You know, this thing can come in the back door. It can come in the back door and get you. And I think she said that and not, she never did know what she had done. But she had done it, before she knew it, she had already separated herself from somebody else whose sin was not quite what she thought hers was. And then justified herself by that. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. And I thought of this lady who wrote this letter and was so thankful that someone would take the time with what she called a wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Have you ever read that as not an invitation song, but as a confession? Just as I am, what are the other verses? Though waiting not. Okay. But all of these, they're confessions. And I urge you to read that song without thinking of it as an invitation song, but as simply a confession of sin. I tell you what, let's do. We're going to sing this song in just a moment. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? But I think probably this morning we need to just look at that verse. Would you turn to it in your song books? What is the song? 590. Let me have a book. You got one, dear? Thank you. 590. And let's look at it as not an invitation song. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Verse 2. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Now, would you read it together with me? The third verse. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, with fears within and foes without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. May God have mercy on us. If it were not for the grace of God, none of us would have a chance. Jesus became known as, and we last Sunday we talked about his reputation was pretty well ruined. He became known, and it's the best news to come down the pike. He became known as a friend of whom? Tax collectors and sinners. Are there any tax collectors in here this morning? Good. Are there any sinners in here this morning? Good. That's good news. Jesus came and was known as a friend of sinners.